It's amazing the questions that little kids can come up with about God. You know, I remember seeing, hearing once about this seminary professor who was asked to talk to a bunch of kids about God, and he was like, oh, sure, you know, I can fit it in my schedule. Piece of cake. And the questions they asked him about God challenged his ability to answer. And the question that the young lady asked Dennis's son was, you know, we're supposed to love and everything. Are we supposed to love Satan? What an interesting theological question. I could definitely hear some discussion about that. But it's amazing the depth of thought for this little 10-year-old girl, you know, to put those two things together and wonder, well, you know, if he is the enemy and yet we're supposed to love, how do you reconcile those things together? Profound questions coming out of the mouths of babes. Praise God. And by the way, for those of you who might wonder, I my best shot at it off the top of my head was Jude verse 9. It's one chapter book, Jude verse 9. Look it up sometime. Write it down. You don't have to look it up right now. Food for thought. Food for thought. Great questions. Could we maybe get a little bit more light over here? I'm getting old now. I'm almost 2 years old. And yeah, 60. Actually, look pretty good for 60, don't I? Praise God. Great questions. It's been said, yeah, maybe not quite that much. It's been said that to be a great preacher, you have to ask great questions. To be a great preacher, you have to ask great questions. I would take that even a step further. I would say to be a great student of the Word, a student of the Bible, you have to learn to ask great questions. Great questions of yourself, great questions of the Word, and in fact, to learn to discern the great questions that the Word is raising before us as we dive in and study the truth that God has for us. There are deep and profound, touching questions that the Word of God raises. In other words, you have to be able to ask questions and get to the root of who we are and why we do what we do. To ask the great questions that challenge our view and our perspective about life and about ourselves and about God. To ask questions that cause us to evaluate our motives and our priorities and our values and the things that drive us, the things that shape us and form the basis for our decisions on a day-to-day, moment-by-moment basis. We need to discern and learn to ask great questions. We have a church invitation, which I love. Lisa picked these up online one day. A little thing called the God Questions. We actually have the big version up here. These are meant to be passed out to the public. And I love this. It says on the front, the God Questions, exploring life's great questions about God. And it has the guy up there scratching the back of his head. And when you open this thing up, it says in there, in the inside, get answers. Come visit us at Shore Christian Fellowship. And then it gives a bunch of information about the church. Simple, tasteful, very nicely laid out. I love this thing. It's an excellent invitational tract. And really, it does. It's tasteful and it raises curiosity. It makes you wonder what kind of questions maybe this guy on the cover is really asking. He's, you know, you can tell he's scratching his head. Maybe he's asking, you know, deep questions about life, like, why does God allow people to become bald? Why can't we just keep our hair? You know, I wonder that myself every morning when I look in the mirror. I guess the stock answer is, you know, God only made a few perfect heads and the rest he covered with hair. You know, so, amen, Tim. That's right, brother. I don't know how theologically sound that is or how far that would go, but it's a fairly good answer. I don't know. You know, what kind of questions is he wondering? Maybe he's wondering, you know, if I were to scratch my head in a forest and there's no one around to hear, does my scalp still itch? Maybe he's wondering, if I were to drill 3 holes right there, could I use my head like a bowling ball and roll myself a strike? Who knows what he's pondering in his mind? Maybe he's wondering, do they know that I'm actually a woman? Maybe he's wondering why the light bulb doesn't work in the front of his mouth. You know, he kind of dressed like Uncle Fester there. All kidding aside, maybe he's wondering the kind of questions that we all wonder and ask ourselves, does God see my wounded heart? Does he understand my pain? Does he see what I'm going through? In fact, does he even care? Is he off on some other side of the universe somewhere, detached and just uncaring? Or does he understand what I experience when I wake up in the morning and it's like a 1,000-pound weight on my chest holding me down and I have to overcome that to crawl out of bed and face the day? Does he see, does he understand, and does he care? Can God put my life back together after I've messed it up so bad that I don't know the right from the left? Can he fix the unfixable and repair the unrepairable? Can God forgive what I've done? Can he give what seems to be unforgivable in my life? Can he restore what seems to be lost forever, what I allowed to slip through my hands and now is gone? Can he bring that back somehow and give me hope and a reason to live again? Can he put meaning and purpose back in my life? Can God heal my marriage after we started out so full of hope and optimism and things looked so bright and I don't know where we lost track and things went off, but now I've lost hope altogether. And it's a struggle even to, I can't even look into the face of my spouse without that pain coming to the surface. Can God heal this marriage? Can God save my children after they've gone so far astray? Can he cut through the fog and the confusion that clouds their mind when they just go and do things that I don't understand and just self-destruct before my very eyes? Can God somehow reach his hand down into that situation and touch something inside of them to cause them to stop and think and consider? Can God save my children? Because I can't imagine the thought of them perishing, and yet they are headed fast on a course to destruction. The ultimate question, what happens when I die? And I know it's hard for a young person to think about that. I used to sell life insurance, man. It is tough to sell life insurance to a 20-year-old because they're just starting to live. But these eternal questions are serious, and every day, I don't care if I'm 7 years old or 15 or 21 or 35, every day that God gives me is an investment in my eternity. And I frankly don't know when that day will come when I step through that door. And I have seen young people die just as much as old people die. And that ultimate question, what happens on that day when everything I know life to be ceases and I go through a door that I have never entered before and will never come back out of again? When everybody that I know and love and hold dear to me, I suddenly step through a door, hopefully to see them again someday, but my fate is in somebody else's hands and I have no control over what happens. What happens when I die? How can I handle that day, that ultimate day that the Bible calls the King of Terrors, at least to those who are lost, who don't know God? Why do people even have to die at all? What's the point of living when in the end we all just die anyway? Is there any real meaning if after I pour myself into something one day I have to let go and leave it all behind? Somebody else comes along and messes it all up? Is there more to this life than simply existing and going from distraction to distraction until I run out of time? Great questions, ponderous questions. And as we continue our study of the Gospel of John, and particularly our look at the story of Lazarus, we're going to see a family that was faced with ponderous, serious questions, and we're going to see the answers that they found in Jesus Christ. Praise God. Let's look at the turn in our Bibles to John 11:17. Again, we'll put it up on the screen, but if you want to follow along in your Bible, you're more than welcome. I love this story, man. Frankly, we raised some serious issues here, but frankly, I think the answers here are beyond words. Last week, we looked at the introduction to this story. We kind of began our journey into the story of Lazarus, and we saw that Jesus received some seemingly bad news. He was told that Lazarus, a man whom he loved deeply, whom he had a deep abiding friendship and relationship with, had fallen deathly ill. In fact, he loved and was close to the entire family, Mary and her sister Martha and their brother Lazarus. And when he heard the news, he responded that that sickness was not unto death, but was for the glory of God and for the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so he waited 2 days. He did nothing. And then he told his disciples, hey, we're going to go to Judea now and we're going to go see Lazarus, who by that time had died. And his disciples kind of freaked out and protested and said, Lord, the last time you were there, they tried to kill you. They took up stones to stone you to death. It's dangerous to go there now. And you want to go to Judea? And Jesus basically said, hey, it is always a good time to be obedient to God, to walk in the daylight. He doesn't send me without a purpose. He doesn't send me without provision. If God sends me, I'm going. That's what it means to walk in the daylight. Those who walk in the darkness of disobedience, it's always a good time for them to fall and stumble and get broken. But as long as there's 12 hours in a day, I'm going to do what God calls me to do, danger or not. And we concluded last week, or we said at least and submitted, that for those who love God, who have that deep, abiding relationship and friendship and love with Him, God's news is ultimately always good news. It's not immediately good news all the time. Sometimes it's very painful news. Sometimes it's overwhelming, tragic news. But ultimately, because God works all things together for good to those who love Him, God's news in the big picture ultimately always is good news, and His care over us is meticulous. He is diligent and guards our life with absolute care and tenderness and love in spite of what we see. God's news is ultimately always good news. His timing is ultimately always good timing, and His solutions are ultimately always good solutions. That's who our God is. So, having said that, let's dive in. I'm going to read a lot of Scripture today. We're going to look at massive chunks of Scripture. So I'll try to get through this a little bit quicker pace, hopefully. Bear with us. John 11:17. So when Jesus came to Judea, to Bethany, He found that He had already been in the tomb. He, Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined. These are the guys who tried to kill Jesus. Many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met Him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to Him, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to Him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Martha is a very practical woman. I think many of us are familiar with Martha, some of the stories that have been told about her in Scripture, that she is a very practical woman. She is a hostess par excellence. She is a meticulous housekeeper. She is a very busy woman. She's very active. Back in Luke chapter 10:38, she's serving a dinner for Jesus. She's busily trying to make sure everything is perfect, getting the food together, getting the tableware together. We have evidence that that was probably a somewhat wealthy family. She probably had a lot of things to put into place, and she was scurrying, hustling here and there, very busy. And she was upset that her sister Mary wasn't helping her, but rather was sitting at the feet of Jesus, hanging on every word, taking it all in. In the chapter after the story we're looking at today, chapter 12, there is another dinner that's prepared for Jesus and for Lazarus. And in that one, we also see Mary busy serving them, working with the food, hustling about in the kitchen, taking care of business. And in this chapter here, in chapter 11 of John, we see her still busy,